In our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of James in the 5th chapter. We're coming, of course, to the close, soon to the close of this chapter, then soon to the end of this epistle, and I always get panicked when I come close to the end of any series or any book of the Bible because I always don't know what to do next. I always like to know what I'm going to do ahead of time so I can give it a proper attention. But nevertheless, so you might remember that, I'm going to begin to read in verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, as we come to verse 9, and verse 9, as we can look at it ourselves, and many have questioned how verse 9 fits into this chapter, what goes before and what goes after. They think, well, is this an entirely different exhortation or admonishment by James. Now, of course, as we look at it and examine it again, we recognize this James is speaking to the church. He's not speaking generally to everyone. He's speaking as a pastor to his flock, though they're scattered, those who he knew personally, and certainly many of them who knew him, and certainly there were others in the meantime after they fled Jerusalem and went to their places and were established, who were later converted. Most of those whom he wrote, of course, were converted Jews, so they were familiar with the practice of the synagogue and they were familiar with the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't say there weren't among them others that had been converted, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, because the church was to be and was made up of every class and every person that God had called to himself, whether they were born free or whether they were slaves or whether they were Jews or Gentiles, or they spoke this language or that language, one in Christ Jesus. And so certainly, though the beginning, the foundation in the New Testament were converted Jews, the message went out and continued to go where the Gentiles came into the church of Christ as well on the same basis by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, not of works. And so though he wrote, as he wrote particularly to those who were scattered, the Jews who were dispersed, this applied to all of them within the church and applied to us today because it was the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It came by the power and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But some question this verse because it might be a little difficult, but in relationship to the rest of Scripture and the rest of James, but it directly bears to what's written ahead of time and what we spoke about last week and week before, as well as what we began to speak about when we went into chapter 5. Is written to Christians who are in the world and who are not generally those of the higher society and have a lot of money, and those who have been opposed through various and different means because of their faith. So as we look at verse 9 has a direct connection to verse 1 and the difficulties, the hardships, and even the suffering that believers had to endure, and they did endure because of Christ, because of their faith, and because of unscrupulous, rich, unsaved men who had taken advantage of them. And it has certainly a direct reference to verse 7 and 8, when we are exhorted to be patient, or have patience, long-suffering in the Christian faith, waiting on God and the promises of God within the general context. We've already noticed within the general context of 7 and 8, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the final coming. I mean, we're thinking today, or at least this evening, and we're thinking generally in the context of December, of the first coming of the Lord, which was a great experience, a great work of God, which the Old Testament promised and prophesied, which changed everything. And the second coming, which is certainly the first, it's God's action and God's intervention by the power and the will and the purpose of God that will change. But the first coming was more about the message of salvation and the work of Christ, where the second coming is certainly about Christ, but of Christ's judgment. It's the salvation, or the final realization of the salvation that was won by Christ in his first coming, that is finally manifest in his second coming. But of course, it's principally about judgment, and we've seen this already in 7, 8, the passing, and we're going to see it in verse 9 and 10, and again, we're going to see it in light of the call or the admonition of patience or long suffering. The same word could be long suffering. We're long, as God is long suffering in his infinite being, as we say that he's long suffering to his people, we are to be long suffering. And we took it last week, probably forgotten, back to the very beginning of this epistle, when James wrote in the first chapter, the second verse, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying or testing of your faith work in patience." So we were back to patience. We began with patience or endurance or long-suffering, which is exhibited certainly by God in his infinite mercy and his grace, but is to be a characteristic of those and a mark of those in Christ, way over to the fifth chapter, the last chapter, as the theme continues. It's not just individual declaration or individual themes. There's a general theme to this epistle. And then it goes on, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So we have this call to be patient. So that's how we're to look at this verse. Not entirely indifferent or separated with outside the context that's given, but to be understood within the context it's given. Then the second place that it, in some people's minds as they approach this verse and the following verses, is that first word, grudge. What does that mean? How is it to be interpreted? Well, it's been, it's to be seen as a warning and instruction as well as an exhortation and admonishment. And as we look at it in context too, it's to provide us some comfort in the context of the provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's translated differently. And of course, it's being written to a people who can become discouraged, who become downhearted and confused and frustrated by what they see and what they encounter as believers. Now, that was true not only then, it's been true all through, whether it was the Old Testament, and particularly in the New Testament, as this good news, this message of God's intervention and salvation and comfort in Christ that ought to been embraced. He came unto his own, John tells us in that first chapter of John, which should have been glorious since they had the promise from the very beginning and they maintained it as part of their general witness and as a part of their identity. But of course John speaks very clearly, and we see as the scriptures testify it through the New Testament, speaking about the Jewish nation as a nation and as children of Abraham after the flesh. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him in the main. And they continued to do so certainly through the book of Acts, as we see, and became some of the most opposers of the gospel and Christ himself and those who followed Christ. So this word has to be seen in light of that and in light of the believer's frustration and discouragement. And of course, who hasn't and isn't and faces discouragement and loses heart and gets very confused and frustrated at times when he looks to the world. Of course, we cited that even from the Old Testament last time, made reference to it in the Psalms from Psalm 73. Well, this word can be translated and is translated differently. Sometimes it's translated grumble. Grumble not one at another. Sometimes and most often it's translated murmur. Murmur is an interesting word in the Greek, and it expresses an emotion within that many times can hardly be expressed, but then is given words. A sigh. I'm noted for my sighs. What are you sighing? Sometimes I'm sighing and I don't even know. I'm noted for that. Whether it's connected with anything, I don't know. Certainly it might be. And I said, did I? Or I'm always thinking about something, and I don't often share my innermost thoughts, but it's a sigh. It wells up, and because of the nature of what's taking place and frustration, you know how you can be frustrated about anything. Try to put together something you have bought for your little children that's very complicated, and maybe you lost the directions, or you don't read directions very well, or you don't read the directions at all, or something needs fixing and you think it's a little matter that needs fixing, and the more you get in it, the more, you know, it's always, oh, you know what I mean when I say aside, frustration coming out in such a way. And this is the sigh or the murmur or the idea of groaning, actually closer to the original, is groaning. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 8, we have the same idea, the same word used. Now, when I say Romans 8, a lot of you, of course, immediately will think of the great passage that reminds us nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Or you might think about that right in the middle. We know all things work together for good. Or you might be thinking of for whom God foreknew, he did predestinate. It's a great chapter. In the beginning of the chapter, speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. But right in the middle of this chapter, beginning in verse 22-23, it speaks about the world itself. It speaks about Christians, but then it looks at the world generally and all of creation under the consequences and the effects of sin. And it says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth. So that's where that word comes from. Groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The world does not reflect the perfection and the glory that it once had when God created it, because of sin and the curse and the travail that's come upon sickness and death and poison and all the things that are present. Not only is the world under that, but the Christian has that hope that things will be restored and renewed at the coming of Christ. And then it goes on, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We're saved. Our souls are saved, but we still have the consequences of sin that remain in the flesh. And we get sick, and we have pain, and we have difficulties, and they only get worse, and they increase until finally death takes its toll on the body, and the body and the soul, and one was made for the other. You know, man, God made man and they breathed in him to a living soul. And Christianity and the hope of Christianity is not only spiritual and soulish, internal, but it has to do with the body. And though the body continues to deteriorate and will deteriorate, yet there's another day, a greater day. The soul goes to heaven and is made perfect, is beyond, because we're soul and body, and the soul separated from the body is made perfect in heaven, and nothing can change that, and nothing can attack that, and it's safe, and it's secure, and beyond sin and the consequences of sin, and yet it awaits in the plan and the purpose of God, like Christ, his resurrection, the defeat entirely of a sin in the body, and will be raised with a glorious body like unto him. And this is the idea here behind this. So the world groans and we groan. We have the down payment of the promise. The promise is there. Christ is fulfilled his part and his mission, and he has won the victory. yet the victory that's won hasn't clearly been manifest to all things, because his plan and purpose is he's saving others until the last one is saved, and then the door of the ark, as the door of Noah's ark was closed before the flood came and the judgment. And so though that's true and historic, it's a picture of what comes. So here is the idea. He's writing, don't groan, or the groaning is such that it takes outwardly a form. It's something that wells up, it's intense from within the context of the suffering, the general suffering, and specifically the suffering of the saints. Jesus has spoken a great deal, and we could take the time if we wanted to and go back in the Gospels and look at the instruction that he had regarding, in this world we have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. We have suffering. Not that our sufferings in this life add to or merit or gain for us as salvation. That was all accomplished by Christ. Yet God has in his wisdom ordained that it will bring maturity to us. Now, we don't necessarily understand that when you're going through it, but it brings wisdom and maturity. And the fact is, not only the Lord Jesus, but you go to almost, whether it's Peter and his epistles, or certainly Paul emphasizes it in Romans, if you don't suffer with Christ, you won't reign with Christ. So it's ordained that all believers, to some extent, whatever that extent is, some have suffered to the giving of their own lives in years past. We study the history of the martyrs and the Reformation. We know what takes place, and I read it all the time, particularly in Africa. Villages are being raided by both the communists and the Muslims, and are taking young women or children, those associated with Christ and the church, and pastors. In India and Pakistan, they're being arrested for their Christian testimony and the fact that they want to have worship. Or somebody has been converted and they're disowned by their family, and now the state is going and they're being martyred, they're being murdered today. You know, we have been blessed, and so many places haven't, that we haven't experienced that. But nevertheless, there's some type of suffering and difficulty within the conflict of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, under that, James is writing, don't groan, and that groaning come, and you can translate this to complain, that you complain, notice, one to another. Sometimes because of the opposition is so great by others, or maybe we see, as the psalmist did, why is everybody prospering who isn't a believer, and pride and jealousy comes within our hearts and within the Christian church. We begin to look at one another and we say, well, how come my fellow believer isn't as bad off as I am? They're not suffering. And he says, don't start complaining to one another, or particularly about one another. And the blame game begins, and we begin to blame. It's possible. I'm not saying that it's happening to any of us, or I've seen it experienced happening. But apparently James was concerned about it, and the Holy Spirit moved him to write, that we begin to blame one another because of the opposition of others outside the church, or because of our circumstances or our situations, because of others' weaknesses. We're not all on the same page at the same time. I have to remind people, sometimes new Christians are very zealous, and it's good, and they come in and they want everybody to see things exactly as they see them. And I have had time to time, and I have to remind myself this, there are degrees of maturity and degrees of sanctification, as the principles that we live by and the commands. We have to work out many times the application of those commands, you know. That's why sometimes you're preaching, or I'm preaching, on the same passage again and again, not maybe the same, but the same thing. Because you have young believers and older believers. You have people who are just converted. You have the working of the Holy Spirit on the hearts and minds. You can read the same passage for years, and it might take you years to recognize all the ramifications of that passage in light of the rest of Scripture. So we're not all on the same page on that. And particularly those elders in the church, and preachers have teachers have to recognize that, and to deal more tenderly with those who are less mature until they are mature. It's just the way it is. And if you're not prone to that, you can cause all kinds of difficulties within a church, one to another. Now, it's not teaching us here to tolerate out and out sin. We're to exhort one another, and we're to help one another. Remember when we read the book of Galatians, and we read in the last chapter, we're trying to restore a brethren, but don't do it in such a way that we're trying to say, well, you know, we just know a little bit better than you do, and we're going to come down. Say, no. For every man shall bear one another's burdens, and we're to bear one another's burdens to fulfill the law. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, you know, the whole scripture there in the end of Galatians. The end of everything is the glory of God. Fear God and keep His commandments is to provoke. When we read that great chapter in the book of Hebrews, that remind us, have boldness to come before the throne of God and to exhort one another, or to stimulate one another. The word is provoke. To one another unto the good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We don't come here to practice jumping on one another's back. And of course, the poor preacher, sometimes he can be accused of preaching the wrong thing at the wrong time, and people will say, well, he's preaching just to me, when he doesn't even know that the person's having a problem there. And he would never do that. I hope he would never do that. Certainly, I would never do that in a specific way. But we're concerned for the whole and concerned for our spiritual relationship to God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's within the Spirit's realm and the intention of God. So not to complain. And the Bible is filled with those who complain against each other and sigh. I have a whole list of things, you know. The Pharisees and Sadducees complained against the Lord Jesus Christ. the disciples complained against one another, who was going to be, you know, first, and who was going to be, you know. So it's easy because we're humans and we're subject to sin, and we have the remnants of sin, and we have to certainly fight against it. Jesus spoke about it I'll give you one illustration in the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 11, when he presented the parable of the laborers who complained about their employee and his giving of wages one to another. And that was an illustration of those who was complaining about the husbandman, about God, about Christ, and the gifts and the graces that he had bestowed. The Bible reminds us, and we see that certainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, an exhortation not to faint. Though the outward man perish, which is true, and particularly under hardship and suffering, yet the inner man can be and is renewed. For our light affliction, and it can seem very heavy at times, outwardly, is just for a moment, and is working by the power of God through the Holy Spirit for us to a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. Look what Paul had to go through. Look what Peter had to go through. Look what the Old Testament saints had to go through. And they had to go through it from the beginning. So it's not to complain one to another or against one another, or to groan against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned, because we're going to stand in the judgment of God. Notice that last little phrase. We don't have to take a long time to look at it, but it draws on what we looked at earlier and just mentioned it in passing in the 8th verse, that the Lord draweth nigh. It's the presentation that in the plan and purpose and timing of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and is the ultimate judge, is ready at any time in his time, when his purpose and message unexpectedly and suddenly to open the door and to enter into the door and to act in his rightful authority and position as a judge. And all judgment belongs to God. All judgment has been committed unto Christ. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You know, I'm subject to the same thoughts that you might have. You know, you're driving down the road, minding your own business, doing what you think is proper, and somebody pulls out in front of you, and you gotta jam on the brakes, and you have not necessarily sanctified thoughts to the other who's not paying any attention to you, whatever, and you think, well, what are you trying to kill us all? We don't have necessarily sanctified. There's nobody here that has sanctified thoughts to that individual. Hopefully we can keep it and curb it and do the best that we can and say thank you to the Lord for sparing it. But that's only one illustration, you know. Certainly we shouldn't do it within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognize not only the imperfections of the others, but recognize the imperfections in ourselves. And I can tell you, I have a lot of imperfections. I have a lot of weaknesses. I have a lot of regrets. We all need to mature. And we all ought to look at ourselves, not tolerating sin, not certainly tolerating heresies that speak up, and we find the example in Scripture, but we need to use that God-given ability and follow the example. Notice the next verse. Take my brethren, the prophets. Take the breath. What a glorious thing. The Lord Jesus himself spoke about the prophets. He spoke about the prophets in Matthew 23, verse 37. Behold, I sent unto you prophets, and you killed them, and you crucified them, and you didn't hear them. One of the themes of Stephen, if we have time, and we look at it, that great sermon that he had before those who would turn on him and stone him to death, in Acts 7:32, he accurately describes the picture of Israel that was supposed to be God's people, the church, which killed the prophets. Which of our prophets and our fathers haven't you persecuted? Stephen said, boy, they didn't like that, did they? They didn't like that because he was speaking right to them. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that beautiful Sermon on the Mount, spoke about our true attitude, because sometimes when we begin to complain about each other, we're really complaining against God and His providential dealing with us through others. And we know what Jesus said in that 10th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for your own sin, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Have they done it? Are they doing it? And persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. We're different. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing it? Everybody else is doing it. Why aren't you speaking like the rest of the world? Why isn't your interest like the rest of the world? Why? Just take that thing. The pressures are enormous, particularly on younger people. I think the people that are younger in every generation have enormous amount of pressure. We faced it when we grew up. But the pressure continues to grow, and we always have to pray for people younger than us. And those who are really young, for the pressures of society, at least to an extent, depending how old we were and where we were in our life, society had less pressure because there's a greater Christian influence, depending upon where we were, when we lived, and the time, and our associates, and etc., etc. Tremendous. I can't imagine. And we'll be made fun of, or we'll be rejected, or you won't get this, or you won't get that. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Grudge not, complain not, murmur not, because they're the opposite. That's the opposite of joy and thanksgiving. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not easy. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they, the prophets, which were before you. read the 11th chapter, particularly the end of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Cain killed his own brother because his brother was righteous before God, because he believed in God and God was gracious to him, and he acted so in worship and in his life. And we have a whole legacy, the prophets that were before us, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Think of their life as they had to face the opposition. And notice that it's interesting. Not only were they sent by God, the prophets, because that's who they were. You had to be sent by God, and you had to speak for God. You're a representative of God. But I think the words are a little stronger here. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of God. I think Linsky, the famous Lutheran commentator, understood this when he says this is a reference to the revelation of God or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because of the term "in the name of." How is the term "the name of" used in Scripture? We're saved by the name and in the name of Christ. So these prophets not only came representing God, and they were spokesmen for God, but their very words were God's words. Well, you would have thought people would listen. And particularly the visible church, Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's the worst place that people have to hear the word of the Lord. Take them for their suffering, their affliction, their long-sufferingness, their patience, and their endurance. The Bible was written for an example. You know, there are good examples and there are bad examples, even in Scripture. We see examples of those we shouldn't follow in words or actions or purposes or life. But then we have the good examples. Learn from what they endured and were able to endure because they were fixed upon God. They were fixed upon His purpose. He upheld them. He maintained them. And they were moving to the end. They were moving on to the end, as we are in our own day. Don't fixation on the world or the people of the world, whoever they might be. Don't fix on our own strength or ability. Brother, it's fading, and it's fading fast for some of us. Don't fix on your own mental capabilities, because they might all be gone. Don't fix on your own wealth. Somebody might come in and steal it all tomorrow, and if the thief doesn't get it, the government will. Don't fix upon anything that's temporary, but be fixed upon the promises of God. Be fixed upon the purpose of God. Be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us and what He promised and what He is fulfilling in us and for us, so that we may be steady and firm and faithful and endure and be patient until the coming of the Lord. Let us pray.